Good morning. This morning's scripture is taken from Luke 17, verses 11 to 19. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I just wanted to talk about a couple of community things just before we dive into Luke chapter 17. Everyone hear us back? I know the floor fans are a little noisy. Do we need to turn them down a notch? Are you all right at the back? You're good? Great. If anyone has a problem with that, talk to someone and we'll turn it down a notch if you can't hear my voice. Thank you, Hannes, for leading us in prayer this morning. Where are you? There you are, right in the middle. Hannes is the chair of our governing council, which kind of does all the things behind the scenes. Thank you, Hannes, for leading this year and just for being graceful on that and leading the team. So besides leading us in prayer, you're doing a lot behind the scene, and we appreciate that. Hannes did mention that we had an emergency that presented itself last Sunday. It was something that you don't usually have happen in a worship service. We always try to strike a balance between taking care of people as they come and as who they are, and also protecting our own congregation and its worship and how we function here, making it a safe place. So we have been striving to do just that, and this last week we've been working very hard at mitigating that and dealing with it. The appropriate authorities and those who responded last week, those who were here in the building, and our own staff, especially some of our crisis workers, I want to thank you and commend you for just dealing with it with compassion and care and love and grace. We thank you very much for doing that. And you know who you are. Some of you are, most of you are here today. So we appreciate that. So we have measured this week our best responses to these kind of events and done a kind of a forensic analysis of how we function and who we are. And we're confident that we can move ahead and these kind of things do take place. If you have any issues or want to speak to me personally, please do that. Just I'll give you the best response I can on anything that took place. On another front, we have been working diligently over this last year or so to bring another refugee to this city. And it's been behind the scenes because we weren't really quite sure how this was all going to work out. As you know, we brought the Benoon family of 8 over to Canada, and they're settled, and we continue to be in touch with them. Many months ago, Rick, I was going to do this. You come up here with me. Just come on up. I know this is embarrassing. I didn't tell you I was going to do this, but Rick's been the key mover in this. be patient. The heart rate just went up, I know. It's fine. About a year ago, a church from Dartmouth, one of our sister churches, called and said, "There's a family of 6 who are already here in Canada, and they've been taking care of them, but all the kids have moved here to Ottawa, and the one remaining daughter is trapped in Turkey. Would you help, and would you help sponsor them with her brother here in town?" So we said, of course we will step into that. So we formed a small group of Karen, McMoran, myself, and Rick, a subgroup of the subgroup of the subgroup of the refugee group, and we started those procedures. We then handed the ball to Rick, who has gone through a mountain of paperwork to do this. We thought it would be an almost 2-year to 3-year process, which it usually is in this case, an emergency. Just tell us a little bit about Jelen and her picture. Can you put it up here for a sec?
Okay, Jelen is a 19-year-old Kurdish Syrian who fled with her family to Turkey in 2013. She later got married, later divorced. She's had a rough time being all by herself without a husband and without any family members in Turkey, where she is considered a refugee. She was basically couch surfing house to house and staying in hotels when she couldn't find a place to stay. So anyway, she's now got a flight booked, and she should arrive here on the 6th of August.
And her parents are down in Dartmouth, and right?
Yeah, her parents are actually in Fredericton.
Fredericton.
Her three brothers were also first immigrated to Fredericton, and they've all since moved to Ottawa with their families because they could find work here where they couldn't in Fredericton. They're all working in the ceramic tile business.
Yeah, and it would have been a long, long process. An emergency like this usually takes 2.5 years or so.
Yes, when the file first got to the embassy in Turkey, they said the average time was 26 months before she would arrive. And she's ending up, I think the count is about 4 months now. So they obviously did a very good job of triaging this case.
Yeah, Rick won't take any credit for this, but the amount of paperwork he had to go through was monumental. And Rick, we want to thank you on behalf of the committee, the church, just for your diligence. It was a really difficult thing, and we thank you for that. And she's coming August 6th.
Yes.
And she'll be here moving in with her brothers or however that's going to work out.
Yes.
And we're just thankful to be part of that. Some of the finances that we collected will go towards her flights and some other things. But we've worked those things out, and you've done a really good job on that. So thank you for that. I know this was a surprise coming up.
My pleasure.
Thanks, brother. Lord, watch over these two situations. Just be with those who are affected by things that our community touches. Watch over and take care of Jelen. Be with the young woman from last Sunday. Continue to give us open hearts. Continue to watch over us, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that we can serve the other and do it in the love of God with all the complications that come with serving someone else. In the name of our Savior, amen. Two men were walking through a field one day when they spotted an enraged bull. If you've been watching the Calgary Stampede, you know what that means. Great. Love the bull riding. That's just really a bit on the edge. Instantly, they began running towards the nearest fence. The storming bull followed in hot pursuit, and it was soon apparent they wouldn't make it. Terrified, the one shouted to the other, "Put up a prayer, John. We're in serious trouble." John answered, "I can't. I've never prayed before in my life." "You have to pray. The bull is catching up to us." "All right, I'll say the only prayer I know, the one my father used to repeat at the dinner table. Oh, Lord, for what we are about to receive, make us truly grateful." Christmas Day in my house was always an adventure. Usually the day went well in the morning. We opened our gifts on Sunday, or on the morning of Christmas Day, after a bit of a spread that my dad put on. Then it was the, we opened the gifts and all that kind of stuff. And then in the afternoon, my mother would say, "You got to write your thank you notes." The old thank you note thing. Now, when you're a little kid, that's a bit of a pain, but she would take notes during the Christmas opening with my name and my brother Don and my sister Evelyn and everything else about what we received and from who. And then she'd give us that list and hand it to us and say, "You're going to write the notes now." Well, the toughest response was always to my very creative aunt in Cleveland, who is a bit, to say the least, was probably the worst gift giver that ever existed. She was challenged on that front. She had a heart of gold, but she was slightly challenged. The first few years, all of the kids, the three of us, would receive handmade clothing from a good friend of my aunt's. They neither fit, they weren't wearable, they were hideous colors, definitely the wrong size, poorly designed at best, and due to whatever family dynamic was going on, we could never say anything about it to my aunt. My mother was terrified to do that, my dad would have never done it. So year after year, this clothing just kept arriving. And we knew it was coming. I mean, I'd get pants that were like this short and things like that. Maybe that was in style sometime later in my life. When we're older teenagers, my sister kept getting the clothing. But Dawn and I got sickly Avon lotion, shaving cream, aftershave, and my favorite cologne, musk. We had gallons of it over the years. It was painful writing those letters because they were completely disingenuous. They were false. I lied about what I was saying, and it was just a bit humorous. I look back on it now with fondness, and she was a real sweetie. Gratitude. Well, we're in Luke. We're embedded in the Gospel of Luke for this morning. This story that we're reading today is the beginning of a journey, or is on a journey that began actually in chapter 9. So we're in chapter 17, and in chapter 9, Luke says Jesus began his journey to Jerusalem. This is for the final week of his life. So Luke spends the lion's share of his gospel talking about that period of time and all the teachings and all the things that took place. So for 8 chapters, we're buried in Luke, right up to the point now in Luke 17. And there's 2 themes that dominate in this whole section. One is the growing opposition to Jesus' ministry by those who are against him. And it's pretty graphic about what they want to do to Jesus. Finally saying, we're going to kill Jesus. It's just mentioned flat out, this is what's going to happen. The second thing, besides the growing discontent with Jesus' ministry, is the teaching on discipleship and what it demands. The characteristics of someone who follows Jesus, the generous use of resources, the dependency on God, and people who are far away from God, could they come and can they get closer to Him? Those 2 things dominate. As I said, it begins in chapter 9 of verse 51, and the phrase is, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He's resolved. He's actually seen what that means for him. It means certain confrontation with the authorities, especially the religious authorities. It's not a linear journey that's done on Luke, although he does step it out as to where Jesus was at any given time. But it's one more of purpose. And the way Luke responds to it, it's a purposeful journey. It's something that Jesus did purposefully, meaningfully, knowing what this meant, knowing that it meant inevitable opposition. So he begins. I like GPS, so this is the first century equivalent. If you put it up on the back of your camel, that's what you've got. So this is Jerusalem at the bottom here. There's Samaria up in the middle and Galilee up in the north, where Jesus spent most of his ministry. And these are Jesus' trips up and down to Jerusalem. These are the Jerusalem travels. And on the right, you see Scythopolis and down by Pella, and down this route is probably the last route that Jesus took and what the route we're talking about here. So he's coming down through here and he's on the border of Samaria, which is in the middle, which is really a no man's zone. It's really a place you don't want to go as a Jewish traveler. So you would skirt around Samaria to get where you're going. Samaria is significant. It's a nation of mixed races. The Jews who had intermarried with non-Jews when it was a separatist nation just in the north, ruled over by Omri, that's in 1 Kings, it talks about the roots of this. It's a center of idolatry, the prophet Baal, naughty prophet, popularized by Jezebel and Ahab. You hear those stories in the Old Testament. It was a political football. Those who were marauding down from over here and were coming down through the Mideast would always come through here, and it would be a bit back and forth as to following the leader of the day, whether it was Persia or whether it was Assyria. They believed in the Torah, but they ignored the prophets that we have in the Old Testament. They believed the temple was supposed to be in Mount Gerizim and not Jerusalem. It was the home of Herod, who was hated by the Jews, but Herod liked to stick it to the Jews, so he lived up in Samaria. And the Samaritans would come down regularly and raid Jerusalem, the original kind of, if you could call it, sort of a terrorist faction. They'd sack the temple and they'd do terrible things. So people from here and there hated people in the middle. It was just a place you didn't want to go. So Luke spends a lot of time talking about Samaria. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Same author, Luke. "You will receive power," says Jesus, "with the Holy Spirit coming to you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So Luke takes this and blows it out into his next volume, Acts, and says the real intent of what we're doing is to share the good news of God to even the Samaritans. So there's a rejection issue. Jesus actually sends messengers out at the beginning of chapter 9. It's recorded here. They meet rejection immediately. So he's beginning his ministry. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, he's on his last meaningful trip, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked Jesus, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy the Samaritans?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. So this is real stuff, felt by his disciples, felt by anyone who followed Jesus, and faced by Jesus himself. But now we get into the Luke 17 story. How does one frame a life with Jesus? What are followers supposed to look like? Well, Luke's going to give a refreshed view of this. He chooses these stories carefully. These are actual stories of Jesus and where he went and who he spoke to. He couldn't say all that happened. As recorded in John's Gospel, there were hundreds of things that Jesus did that could not be recorded or recorded here, and Luke would have had the same thing. Two major factors are coming together. Some people encountered here are Samaritans and their lepers. So in this particular passage in Luke 17, Jesus comes across a leprosy group who have a skin disease. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, and as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him, and they stood at a distance. They were cultural bottom dwellers. There were people who had no business being anywhere near other people. They weren't worthy of Jewish tradition. They had been banned from the community. The average Jew has written off that person as any category of being able to come near God because they were ritually unclean. So who is seen as being worthy of God? How does Luke deal with that? Well, the major issue with Luke is communicating Jesus' love for people who were in that kind of a condition, or indeed any kind of a condition. It's a major issue with Luke as he records the life of Jesus. If you were poor and an outcast, it was based on your family heritage, your gender, inherited or genetic attributes. You could not be a priest unless you were born into a priestly family. You could not be a priest if you had a blemish, you were blind, lame, had a mutilated face, had a broken foot, were hunchbacked, had a blemish in the eyes, displayed a skin disease, wait for it, or had malfunctioning reproductive parts. It's there in the law. It's there in the Old Testament. And Luke has another theme, contrary, going through his whole gospel. Luke chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 6. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil." Luke chapter 7. When the men came to see Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he said to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me." Luke spends an enormous part of his gospel highlighting the ministry of Jesus to those who are blind and lame and leprous and deaf and poor, no matter what their condition. So back to Luke chapter 17. Leprosy, skin disease. Leviticus 13 is dealt with in the Old Testament, highly infectious. Begins with white spots. You would go see a priest, and if you were declared that leprosy was in your system, in your body, you were literally banished from society. You wouldn't wear clean clothes. You had to have long hair, and it became unkempt. You couldn't work anymore. There was no more business. You would be begging for your future. Your extremities would begin to rot away. Your face would become disfigured. You were off on the outskirts, not able to take part in anything in life, and you'd probably die early. The requirement was to shout unclean when someone came even close to you, and they give it right down to the meter. You were unclean, and you had to keep your distance. In Leviticus 13, it says this about those who are lepers. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the city. I've seen this dozens of times in contexts. My first time in South Africa, in White River, just north of White River, in the AIDS area, which was ravaged by AIDS. That was the exact situation with people who carried that disease. Put off in places where they could not touch anyone or had no social contact, except those who would deliver minimal drugs to them or just take care and bathe their wounds. Children with disabilities in many countries of the world, including the country of Lebanon, which I just received back from. Children with disabilities don't leave the house. They're locked in rooms. They're put in some other place where they're not seen. It's a blemish on the family. It's a blemish on the household. They are banned. They are literally abandoned. They're blemished. The story unfolds. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance. "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." But they still cried out. They cried out. They kept their distance. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when Jesus saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Another time, Jesus actually touched a leper, which was absolutely forbidden. In this case, he simply prays with them off in the distance and says, "Go, you will be healed." And off they go. And at least one Samaritan, a dodgy half-breed, realizes what has happened to him and he returns. Jesus is just not very predictable. There's one thing that comes through in Luke, it's the unpredictability of Jesus and how he functioned with those around him and how he functioned in situations like this. In order to be declared healed, you have to go to the priest for a medical checkup. I won't bore you with all of this passage, but in Leviticus 13 goes on and says, when someone has a boil on his skin and it heals, and in the place where the boil was, a white swelling or reddish-white spot appears, he must present himself to the priest. The priest is to examine it, and if it appears to be more than skin deep and the hair is turned white, the priest shall renounce him unclean. And it goes on to talk about if he's healed, this is what it looks like. One would not go to the priest if there was any doubt about their condition. One man returns to Jesus. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan, a foreigner, with racial roots that the world would say are insensitive to who God is. And the irony is that he was the one who praised God. It's the twist in the story. Remember the story about the Good Samaritan? Same thing. The same twist in the story. Just when you think you've got away with things and figured it out, Jesus puts the twist in the story. Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. There's two things going on here, I think, in the text. Spending time with Jesus will mean encountering God in the strangest experiences that you never expect to take place. Spending time with Jesus will result in something transformative, whenever it happens. And second is, challenging any tribal or sociological or national barrier, anyone can meet God. No matter who they are, no matter what their background, no matter what their tribal concerns, no matter what their ethnicity, no matter what their gender, anyone can meet God. There is the potential to meet God face to face. He's the God of the universe. This is the main theme that underlies what Luke is trying to get at, especially in this passage, and he highlights it through this leprous piece. So what does it mean? Well, we're all on a journey from spiritual leprosy to spiritual sight. And you could say that any of us is on a spiritual journey from seeing God nowhere, or seeing God only where we expect to see Him, to seeing God everywhere, especially where we least expect Him. We're all on that journey. It's an amazing thing. No one is exempt from that story. And that's the foundation of gratitude. And that's where we want to end up today. The purpose of this story, the real story, and the purpose of what we're focusing on this morning is to align ourselves with whatever God is doing in the midst of our human situation. The Pharisees, who were really ticked off at Jesus by this point, asked him, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, when God would really make himself fully known, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. You're experiencing it. You could point to it, but it's actually within you. God is doing a work in you. You as a person. You in a community of people. These verses literally explode. We start to think differently. We think through the options and decide what morally rings true, what is really true, not what is just unjust and plain wrong. We focus on what is actually happening, where God is speaking truth. We act differently, expecting God to do something both within us and in the community of His people. What's He going to do with us? What's He going to do within me? We respond differently, having a spirit of gratitude, recognizing the things that have broken down and that God is present in that situation and is doing a work among us. It is about our proximity to God embodied in our meeting and our life with Jesus. It gets down to just that. I want to take one brief aside. This last couple of months I've been reading Henry Nouwen. Catholic, wonderful fellow, amazing writer, a major writer on spiritual formation and what it means to kind of grow and live and tussle with the things of life. Ended up at the end of his life at L'Arche with John Vanier's ministry in Toronto, just taking care of those who have nothing and those who are at the end of life, the lepers of our world. This is a book called Spiritual Formation, Following the Movements of the Spirit. It's part of a trilogy of his writings. It's a book about the ups and downs of the Christian experience, the incredible things that take place inside a person as God transforms us, and then the down parts, that the opposite of that, what it looks like when that isn't happening. He's got an incredible chapter on gratitude and resentment. He said the opposite of gratitude is resentment. It's a paralyzing set of complaints that makes you feel angry, makes you feel frustrated with the people and places that you've made yourself dependent upon. It gnaws away at us. We deserve better than what we're getting. I deserve better than what I'm experiencing from others and from the world. The world is dishing me a bad deal. And it begins to settle in deeply, and it crushes us. And if it's not named, it'll deal with us in ways that are really difficult. Human relationships become testy. We choose only those who agree with us. We can't act creatively because we're trying to protect something. We push people further away because we're afraid of walking into their orbit. And it leaves little room for God to do any work. In fact, it kind of ignores who He is. It replaces faith and hope and charity with fear and doubt and rivalry. And it rests in measures with all of us. He says it's an easy place to fall into. He says gratitude is just the opposite. It's the attitude that enables us to let go of the anger. It allows us to receive the hidden gifts of those around us who speak into our life and our desire to serve and celebrate them in the community. He says this in the book: when I think what it means to live and act in the name of Jesus in gratitude, I realize that what I have to offer to others is not my intelligence, my skill, my power, my influence or connections, but my own human brokenness through which love of God can manifest itself. Ministry is entering into our human brokenness, into communion with others and speaking a word of hope. And then he goes on and he says, gratitude anchors our deepest self beyond this world and allows us to be involved without losing ourselves. I just love that phrase. We are literally centered somewhere else. Gratitude centers our life in what God is doing among us, and we have a spirit of gratitude that begins to be birthed and begins to flesh out in our lives. It's having a spiritual bent. It's creating an inner space where the Spirit of God can work. An old priest used to say this: I complained for too long that my work was constantly being interrupted, until I discovered that my interruptions were my work. That'll save your day. That'll actually save your day. So can you say, yes, I want to live this and I want to discover more fully the gift of life? Can I say everything that has brought us to where we are now is to be received with gratitude and seeing that God is guiding us day by day and is redeeming the times? Ephesians 5. Be very careful in how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Don't be foolish. Understand how God works. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks and gratitude to God for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in Lebanon, I made friends again with a young woman who I just adore. She is the one who sets up all our rides to travel around the country and goes with me when I go into the darker, deeper places of Lebanon. She kind of we have a driver, and she tells me what's going on. She's an amazing woman, has a couple of kids, and things haven't gone well with her at some in the past. October 5th, 1990, she said to me on this trip. October 5th, 1990. I said, well, that's pretty definite. She said, well, that changed my life forever. I said, well, tell me about that, which is the best question to ask of anyone when you're traveling. Tell me more about that story. She says, well, that's the day the war ended. I said, really? She says, well, yeah, the Syrians moved in 1976 and took the country over. So we lived under that for 15 years. They killed thousands and thousands of people. That's well documented. They just mowed down people in Lebanon at will. They were also fighting Israel and the nation to the south. But she said they invaded the country for 15 years. But there was an official declaration made on October 5th, 1990. And on that very day, she said, the Syrians were asked, before they backed off their sort of occupation mindset, to kill anyone they could find. So as they were leaving sort of the western part, the sort of Muslim-directed part of the city, they killed anyone they could in the streets, just mowed them down as they sort of retreated back. She says, that was the day that I was told to flee. I was in the Muslim area. She said, I had to get out. I had to retreat. I had to find a place of safety. She eventually left the house, started running down the street with her children. She went street to street to street to street. October 5th, 1990, she ended up with her back to the wall, pinned up against a brick wall with a Syrian tank right in front of her, with his barrel pointed straight at her. And it was over. I said, well, it's got to be a good ending to this somewhere. It's got to be a good ending. She said, and please understand what the situation is. She says, I closed my eyes and I said, please kill me first. I can't bear to see my children killed. And then she said, she closed her eyes and there was a huge explosion. And she opened her eyes and the tank was gone. At that very moment, a Lebanese tank pulled up behind her and the tank in front of her, the Syrian tank, was gone. It was blown to smithereens. She walked away and she said, and please understand the situation, it's a war. She said, I hate the Syrians. I hate them for 15 more years after 1990, right till 2005, for their occupation of our country for 30 full years. I hate them, and most of us do. And then they started flowing over the border with the Syrian war. 1.5 million Syrians now have invaded us, and they're just all refugees. And she says, I go to church, and I can't forgive them. I can't forgive them. And then she sat there, and she's in the back seat, I'm in the front seat, and she says, one Sunday I'm worshiping, and all of a sudden, everything just poured over me. And I just had to embrace the Syrian refugees behind me. And she says, God finally delivered me. I could forgive a Syrian. God in his kingdom gave me gratitude for their safety and for my safety and for what God is doing. And she says, I have no idea how I would have done that with his intervention as a human being. And what does she do now? She hightails it into Syria with a group of people every week, visiting others, trying to help out those who are still trapped in Syria, giving them food and blankets or whatever she needs to do, visiting the churches that are still alive, and introducing me to Syrian families and refugees all up and down the valley. Couldn't get that out of my mind. The scriptures, and I won't read them all here, we want to close. God is thanked in Psalm 35 just for his deliverance. Contend, O Lord, for those who contend against me. I'll give you thanks in the great assembly for those who are against me. God is commended for his loving kindness and his faithfulness in Psalm 107. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, for his wonderful deeds among men and women. For safe arrival after a journey. Acts chapter 28, Paul finally came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that they were coming. They traveled as far as the Forum to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul got down on his knees and thanked God and was encouraged by them. And on and on and on it goes. Scripture is full of thankfulness in the midst of very difficult situations. I want to close today by just asking you to do something, not out loud. I want to do it quietly as we close. There is a discipline that is practiced by Henry Nouwen and by friends of mine over the last year, which I have started to adopt at Meredith just recently. Just so you know, I've been doing this. At the end of every day, what three things can you be thankful for? I know some of you do that. So yesterday, went for a long, long walk. Just a really long walk. For me, not really long, but it was a long walk. And I was just processing some things, and there was perspective coming as I just listened to some worship music. Just perspective, and framed it in a couple of different areas and things I think I need to do about it. I was really thankful for that. Meredith was away with at a girlfriend's cottage, got home safely last night. I was thankful for that because I've been starving. I mean, you know, it's not good. It's not healthy for me. And mid-afternoon yesterday, I talked to a friend who was working through some pretty difficult things. And we talked about it for about 20 minutes, and we framed it in a different way, and we were able to sort of help each other. And I told him a couple of things I was going through. I hung up. I went, that was really good. I'm thankful for that. And I was thankful for that yesterday. And I'm going to do that today, too. And I would ask you to think about doing that. I want to close. I'm going to pray in a minute. But can you think, just for the next 1 minute, of three things you were thankful for yesterday? Just think about that for a minute.
Clothes on my back.
A place to lie down tonight. Nothing miraculous or earth-shattering.
Just a small thing to help keep me going day after day.
Thank you, God. I have a food on my table. Help to get me through the day.
Good memories I've shared.
All the beauty that makes life special.
Thank you, God.
I'm blessed by what I can see and touch.
What I can feel in the moment. But Lord, you transcend feelings and moments.
You sacrificed your life so I could see beyond what's under my feet and over my head.
Thank you, God.
That kind of love keeps my heart free.
During seasons where peace is hard to come by.
Even when I can't see or touch a blessing.
I know I can close my eyes and say, thank you, God.
I've lost a lot this year. Things I worked hard for.
Dreams I was sure were going to come true.
People I never wanted to say goodbye to.
I walked a hard path of trial.
And pain and despair.
But I never walked it alone.
Even now, I can say thank you, God. Because no matter what is set before me.
Dark valleys or green pastures.
Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And when this life is over, I'll dwell with you in your house forever.
So I just want to stop and tell you.
Thank you, God.
Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God.